appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a peaceful night that you have given us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we've all woke up well this morning, and that we pray that our minds are focused on spiritual things, and that we worship you in spirit and in truth here this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have for this good congregation and for the elders that we have, the direction that they lead us. We appreciate their oversight. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to have these Bible classes, that we may learn more of your word, and we pray that we'll apply it to our lives. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your providential care. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, not just for the spiritual blessings of life, but for all the things that you do for us every day. We're thankful for the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear, for the shelter that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll not take those things for granted. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as a local church. We pray that we'll continue to grow, that we'll never be content with where we are, numerically or spiritually or with regard to knowledge or any of those things, that we'll always try to go forward, that we might grow and increase our faith. We pray that we'll be a good example to those around this neighborhood. We continue to pray for our efforts when we go into the neighborhood, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will fall upon open and honest hearts, that we might get more visitors to come our way, and that we might be able to set up home Bible studies, and that souls will be saved as a result. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with our shut-ins, that you will help them as they are away from us. We know that they miss coming to worship you publicly and to be with other saints. And we pray that we might help them in any way that we can, that we'll contact them, visit them, call them, send them cards, and do the things that will give them some encouragement. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who might be suffering from some kind of physical ailment, that those who might be sick this morning, we pray that you will be with them and that they will get better soon, and that they'll be able to be back out with us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in all things. We give you honor and glory, the honor and glory that you so richly deserve. Be with us this morning and throughout our service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians, and now we have come to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We wrapped up chapter 7 or chapter 9. We wrapped up chapter 8. You don't want to start 8 again, do you? chapter 9. And we wrapped up chapter 8. But as I suggested in the beginning, we kind of continue along the same lines. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 all deal with the same thing. And it has to do with the eating of meat, particularly meat that had been offered to idols. But not just that. It involves also going into an idol's temple and eating meat in that location. And so Paul deals with that, and he kind of rises above just the idea of whether it's right or wrong to eat meat, and he deals with the principle of love and how we ought to treat our brethren and whether we should do things just because we have a right to do them. And that is, of course, a broader issue, very applicable to what he's dealing with, but that makes it applicable to us as well. Because while we don't suffer very much from any issue with regard to eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, there are other things where we might have a liberty, we might have a right, and the whole point of chapter 8 was sometimes we should forego those liberties if it's in the betterment of our brethren in Christ. And so that's what he has dealt with in chapter 8. And then we get to chapter 9, and it's quite obvious that either some have questioned, or Paul, as he often did, would simply anticipate that some would conclude, well, Paul, it's easy for you to say we have to sacrifice our rights, give up some liberties, but what have you ever given up? And, of course, let's keep in mind that at Corinth, he had a lot of enemies there. That there were some false teachers, even, we'll find out in 2 Corinthians, false apostles even, who denied the authority of Paul. And they, at every turn, they would be saying negative things about Paul. And so If indeed some were questioning whether or not he ever had to sacrifice, it would come from that crowd, from those who were denying his authority and had nothing but negative things to say about Paul. Well, we get into chapter 9 then, and Paul answers that. He shows that he not only is willing to preach about the idea of giving up liberties, but that's exactly how he lived his life, and that he was willing to sacrifice liberties and did that regularly with regard to even the eating of meat and even some other areas as well. And so that's what that sort of introduces chapter 9 for us. And he begins chapter 9 by asking some rhetorical questions. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so he again starts off with those questions. Am I free? Obviously, Paul was a free man. But then the more important question, am I not an apostle? And again, that would be very important because there were, we know for a fact that there were those who were outright denying the apostleship of Christ, or at least they were denying he had the same kind of authority as some of the other apostles. But his authority was constantly challenged by some at Corinth and, of course, in other places. Paul, this is something Paul had to deal with a lot. And so you'll notice in a lot of his epistles, he begins by emphasizing how that he had been called by God, called by Christ to be an apostle. And that's because he had to always emphasize that because people were challenging that truth. And so now, though, dealing with the Corinthians, they have come out just in a straightforward fashion, some of them, to deny his apostleship. So he asks, am I not an apostle? And then he says, have I not seen our Lord, or Jesus, our Lord? Why would he ask that question? All right, very good. We know that's an requirement of an apostle. It's a requirement of being an apostle. It's amazing that today we have everything, don't we? In some churches, you even have those who claim to be apostles, and people just, they love that. Over the years, I've been a lot of places. People will talk. I see signs, maybe here, even in Akron, during certain times of the year, they'll advertise that Apostle so-and-so is coming to town. And it's a wonderful thing. Come out and hear Apostle so-and-so. And it's amazing. It's a very simple truth to realize that we don't have living apostles today. And that there's no one living who meets the qualifications of being an apostle. And one of the main requirement was that you had to have seen Jesus, the resurrected Christ, with your own eyes. And so there were some that no doubt were denying that Paul had done that, but of course they were wrong about that. So he asked the question, have I not seen our Lord? And we have at least three examples. When did Paul see Jesus, the resurrected Christ? That's exactly right, on the road to Damascus. And there's at least three occasions in the book of Acts where that comes out, where Paul is defending himself and he talks about that story. And he saw with his own eyes, he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll get to that later on. And we see that in that particular place, about verse 8, I think it is, but right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul mentions again there that he had seen the resurrected Christ. Now, that alone didn't make him an apostle, of course. There were hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Christ. But it was important to establish that, because without that, you didn't qualify to be an apostle. But he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, as you all indicated there. And so the answer to all of these questions would be yes. Am I free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he had seen Jesus their Lord. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And that's where it gets real important to the Corinthians. Because the very fact that they were even Christians was because of what Paul did. Now, you know, I say that it was because of what God did, and it was because of Jesus Christ, of course. But Paul was the instrument that they used. He's the one that went into Corinth and preached the gospel. Acts chapter 18, we We have the story there, the first 11 verses or so, maybe a little bit further down than that. But you remember when Paul went into Corinth and he talked even in 1 Corinthians how he did so with fear and trembling and all of that. But at the end, he boldly preached the gospel to them. And many men and women, of course, were baptized. And so he went in there and preached the gospel. But that, again, alone doesn't mean that he was an apostle. He did something else. What else did he do? Do you recall? Why should the people at Corinth, if everyone else denied that he was an apostle, why should they be sure that he was an apostle? All right, very good, Janice. He imparted the gifts to them. And so not only did they exist spiritually because he went in there and preached the gospel, helped them to divorce themselves from the idols that they were talking about in chapter 8 and become children of God, but now this was a church that was powerful in regard to the miracles, the miraculous. And that really was a true sign of an apostle. That the apostles were able, as you know from Acts chapter 8, to transfer miraculous power. And here is a church filled with miraculous power, all because Paul laid hands on them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul again has to mention this. It's obvious from this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that again, these enemies that he has at Corinth are just continuing to dog him, no matter what he writes and does. He even indicates in 2 Corinthians that not only were they against Paul, but they were involved in other things that were even immoral, fornication and other things. And on one occasion in 2 Corinthians, Paul says they simply would not repent, which is kind of amazing. No matter what Paul wrote, no matter what he did when he was even there with him, there were some that simply would not repent. And that's just what he had to deal with. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Now, that's just talking about the miraculous. And I suppose in a roundabout way, you could prove that Paul was an apostle because of the miracles that he performed. That is, that if he wasn't an apostle and he was claiming everywhere he went to be an apostle, do you think that the Holy Spirit would have worked through him? Probably not. And so if he was an imposter and all of that, then probably God would not have worked through him. So indirectly, the miracles, but really the miracles in themselves, outside of what Paul taught and that sort of thing, the miracles itself didn't prove someone was an apostle, because a lot of Christians who weren't apostles had miraculous ability. And so he says something else in there. In the next verse, and this is ties us back into chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, as we go forward in 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to see in what way Paul didn't burden them. But notice, they were not less favored than the rest of the churches. What is he talking about? Favored how? Well, I suppose that would be true in every way, that they had all the blessings that other churches had. But what he's really getting at is in miraculous ability, they were not less favored. And this is not the first time Paul talked about that with regard to them. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might remember when we first got started with this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's pretty impressive there. Now, I don't even know how it all worked with all of the local churches in the first century. We're not given details about that. But here is a local church. We know it says they're not lacking in any gift, which would tell us that all of the gifts that were available, you could find them at Corinth. Now, again, was that typical of every local church? I kind of doubt it, but I don't know for sure. But I know one thing, the church at Corinth, they had all of the gifts. And so this is a congregation that's pretty powerful with regard to the miraculous. They're not lacking in anything. They're not less favored in anything, particularly with regard to the miraculous. They had all of these gifts. Now, here's the question. How in the world did they get those gifts? The laying on of an apostle's hands. And the apostle that did it, of course, was Paul. Now, they knew that. He went in there, and we have record of him preaching the gospel of Christ there, but we also know because they had all of these gifts, and we know that they could only come through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that he laid hands on them, and now they have all of these gifts. They don't lack in any gift at all because of the work that Paul did. And it was the transferring of those gifts that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as the true sign of an apostle. So it might be that some folks in other regions might say, oh, who is this Paul? Yeah, he's not an apostle. But if everyone else denied that he was an apostle, this church filled with miraculous power because of what Paul did, they should certainly understand, every last one of them should understand that, yes, Paul is indeed an apostle of Christ. And that's why, again, he uses the language that he does in our text when he says that at least I am to you, for you are my seal. You're my proof, my evidence of my apostleship in the Lord because of the miraculous element that existed there. And yet, still, I mean, I'm always amazed. Even as we study the book of John together on Wednesday nights and we look at how the Jews continue to reject Jesus, things like this are amazing to me that they could deny. People in the first century could deny things. Now, you know, we have people denying things today, of course. I guess it's no different than when you are dealing with somebody and you show them book, chapter, and verse for something and they deny it. I suppose that's kind of the same thing. But even that, it's still amazing, isn't it? Like when someone comes along and says, with Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they turn around and say, but you don't have to be baptized. Like, really? I can even see why some things, if you want to get to the truth of something, you have to get into the Word of God and compare passages and make sure you harmonize the Word of God and all of that. And you can come to the truth even on subjects that are a little bit deeper. But there's some of those subjects that, you know, it necessitates some real study. I can see how some people can misunderstand portions of the Bible. But Mark 16, 16. Like, who can't understand Acts 2, verse 38? What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And yet there are tons of people who deny that those things are necessary, that baptism is necessary. And I guess that's the same way, the way it was in the first century. I guess when I think about it from that standpoint, I can understand. But it's still amazing to me that there could be some people at Corinth who had miraculous power because Paul laid hands on them, and then they can turn right around and say, you know, I don't think he's an apostle. There almost has to be an agenda for that, doesn't there? And whether they didn't like Paul or whatever the case is, it's amazing that there was a pretty good-sized group at Corinth denying the apostleship of Paul. But his defense is, and he goes on to say there at verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Now, he's talking about what he just said, not what comes after what he just said. And he said, this is my defense. You are my defense. You don't lack in anything because of what he had done. And so he is answering the fact that he is an apostle. But still, he is getting at something else. At verse 4, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, there's several things here. Now he's getting into, he's making the connection between this and the last chapter and what we talked about, the idea of giving up rights. And what we'll see in all of this, Paul was not taking, at this particular time, any financial support from the church at Corinth. And now he's raising the question, don't we have the right to live by the gospel? And so he's showing them, here is a right that I have that I'm sacrificing for the betterment of brethren. And, in this case, for the cause of Christ. And so that's what he's getting at here. It's interesting here. He talks about, and as do others, apostles and the brothers and the Lord, and Cephas talking about taking along their wives with them. What does that tell you about Peter? Peter, of course, is Cephas. What does that tell you about Peter? He was married. What else does that tell you then? What comes to your mind when you think about that? The Pope. That's exactly right. Then, all right, now you say that all the popes are successors of Peter. The popes can't get married, but Peter was married. And what that does, what that doesn't do is, you know, some people I've heard through the years, well, that contradicts Catholic doctrine. It really doesn't. Because their view of things is that any given pope who is the head of the church on earth at any given time, whenever he's has his rule, he can make up rules and regulations as he goes along because he's the head of the church on earth. And so really the fact that some pope came along and said that now their priest, their fathers can't marry, that's not really contradicted by the fact that Peter, was married and they claim he was the first pope. But what it does at the very least suggest is that these popes didn't have very good judgment because I mean, how would they conclude that, you know, again, I don't know exactly why. Some of you who might be a former Catholics or know Catholicism more than I do, I don't really know the specific reason that was given I don't even know which pope came along and said, change that rule and made it so that their priest couldn't marry. I'm not sure about that. And I don't know why. So I'll kind of be curious of why. It would maybe relate to what we talked about in chapter 7 when Paul, you know, he because of the present distress, he in talking about that, he emphasized that those who are not married could give more to the Lord. And maybe that's their reason. Maybe they think that fathers need to give their whole time, every bit of their time to the Lord in order to be good fathers religiously. And maybe that's why he came to that conclusion. But if that were even true, what would that say about Peter? Because Peter was married. Are they saying in their judgment that now we need some priests that are kind of a little bit better at their job than Peter was? Because his wife got in his way. You know, I don't know. But so at the very least, it shows that the fact that Cephas was married tells us that this rule that some pope came along and just decided this is the way it's going to be was a bad judgment at the very least. But we do learn from here. Matthew chapter 8 verse 14 is another passage that proves that Peter was married. Remember, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And so anyway, it's interesting that he is married. Now, He asked the question then as he goes down through this, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? I kind of resent that statement. The way it's worded here, I don't like it. Is he implying here that preachers don't work? Kind of sounds like it, but only from the standpoint of labor. And listen, I think most preachers, I think we'd, listen, I'm glad I don't have to be involved in manual labor. Some people love that. I like preaching. Now, is preaching work? Please tell me. Please raise your hand and say yes. But he kind of said, don't we have the, well, Peter said, don't we, or Paul, don't we have the right not to work? I'd say, Paul, you do work. You're a preacher and an apostle. You work hard. So you know what he's talking about. He's talking about working manually and that sort of thing. And he's talking about being supported by the gospel of Christ, not having to earn a living by, again, going out there and laboring from that standpoint out in the world. And don't we have the right, he's saying, to do that? What about me and Barnabas? It's okay from some of these others that you call apostles. Well, what about me? What about Barnabas? He's a hard worker in the Lord. Don't we have that right? And of course, again, the answer is yes, they have the right to do that. And he begins then to prove that by looking at various scriptures in the Word of God. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? And, of course, the answer to that is no. He says, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And there are many passages like this. Listen, you should never begrudge the idea. And over the years, there are some who have challenged this. But you should never begrudge the idea of supporting a preacher of the gospel. And, you know, preachers don't like really talking about this very much because it sounds a little bit self-serving. But the truth is, gospel preachers deserve to live by the gospel of Christ. And it's the very point that Paul is making. And I've often said that I am truly blessed to live at the day and time where I live, because the church has come a long ways in the support of gospel preachers and even attitude-wise. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the financial support, and I appreciate the good attitudes. I've talked before. I've been in business meetings in years gone by where they talk about cutting the preacher's pay. I'm like, you guys do realize I'm in the room, don't you? Well, the preacher makes more money than I ever made. And, you know, there have been some terrible attitudes about things with regard to that. You know this fella, Mike Davis, you remember? He preached at the congregation where I preached at years ago. I preached at this congregation over 20 years ago. And when he was there, he was making the same salary that I made 20 years before that. Like, really? You brethren can't do better than that. But brethren have come a long way with regard to that. And I appreciate that greatly. But I've always been told, older preachers used to tell me, you know, we don't do this very much anymore either. But it used to be that preachers, whenever you'd go anywhere, you'd preach. You know, you'd have to have a sermon in your head or in your notes or whatever, because you go visit somewhere, vacation, they're going to ask you to preach. And we don't do that as much anymore, but it used to be like that. And I remember that, you know, a lot of times you'd go places like that and you'd preach and they'd ask you to preach and some congregations would even pay you for it. And, you know, you'd be a little hesitant. Well, you know, you don't have to pay me for that. And I've been told by older preachers on more than one occasion to where don't ever say no to that, because brethren need to know the value. They need to understand that someone who preaches the gospel deserves to get paid for it. And it's just a lesson. And evidently, you know, in years gone by, brethren really needed to hear that lesson, because they just the attitudes towards preachers were altogether different. Lord forbid, if the preacher drives up in a new car, where in the world did you get that? Well, you better drop your pay, lower your pay a little bit. And, you know, and again, I'm blessed because I haven't run into a whole lot of that. A little bit at a little stretch, but not very much. And I appreciate you, brethren, and what you give me and the elders here and all of you for being so supportive. It's a very good thing. But it's all scriptural. And this is what Paul is dealing with at this particular time. And it's not just look over at first. I think it's First Timothy chapter 5. I think it is. Might be. Let's see. First Timothy chapter 5. And at verse 18. Somebody, I'm slow. Get someone read that for me. All right, very good. And that's exactly what Paul was quoting, of course, in our passage. And read verse 17 as well.
The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching.
All right, very good. So in that particular passage, it's the same thing. He's dealing there with elders. Now, what about that? Well, no, you, no way you ought to give the elders a salary. That's what that passage is talking about. And particularly double honor to those who preach and teach. And then he quotes the passage that Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there are many passages in which, well, Paul really believed, and he was right as an inspired apostle, that someone who labors in the Lord, whatever the case may be, local preacher, an elder, whatever, whoever labors in the Lord, gives his life to the service of the Lord, should be compensated for that. And again, there's many, many places where Paul talked about that. Look over at Romans chapter 15. And these passages are important, not so much, again, as I say, not so much here that I have to convince you all of that, but, you know, you might be challenged about that. There are some people who challenge, first of all, whether or not even having a local preacher is scriptural, and then second of all, if he should get any compensation for it. Well, there are real passages. You know, we have to prove everything with book, chapter, and verse, and that would be not only the how we sing and not use musical instruments and how we worship and all of that stuff, but even this could be challenged. But there are real passages that talk about it. For, Romans chapter 16 at verse, or chapter 15, and at verse 25, it says, at the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor saints among the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And so this is for a particular thing. But watch what he says in all of this. He says, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, here he's talking about something a little bit different other than gospel preachers, but he is still talking about financial compensation. And he's making the point that I've talked about before without belaboring it too much, that the gospel came to the Jews first, and the religion of our Lord was a Jewish religion with a Jewish Savior and Jewish apostles, and the Gentiles received their blessings because of these Jews. And that's just the way it was. And so Paul is now saying the Jews are hurting in Jerusalem, and because they have helped the Gentiles to receive spiritual blessings, then it's only right for the Gentiles to compensate them from a physical standpoint. When, in this case, when they're in need, of course, talking about benevolent work. But it's the idea, it's the same idea of financial compensation. Look over at Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 6, Paul mentions it here. He says, let the one who is taught in the word, now this is getting more to the point of what we're dealing with. He says, let the one who is taught in the word, share all good things with the one who teaches. Could the all good things include financial compensation? Yeah. If not, why not? And so the point is in all of this, Paul, this was a very real thing. Paul deserved to be financially compensated by the brethren at Corinth. But he gave that up. He sacrificed that. It was a liberty that he did not take advantage of. And as we get further down into this chapter, we'll see, really, it was because of the bad attitudes of the brethren at Corinth. He knew if he took financial compensation that some of them would have the wrong attitude and would start grumbling and saying the wrong things. Oh, he's just preaching for the money. He knew it would be bad for the cause of Christ in that place. And so he didn't receive compensation for him. But that's a real life example of Paul doing the very thing that he preached that we ought to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That is, sometimes, if it's for the betterment of brethren, if it's best for the cause of Christ, we should give up a right, a liberty. And he was certainly willing to do that. And that's what he's getting at. Now, he talks about that, and he mixes it up with even another example of showing that ministers have a right to be supported. He says, if it is for the oxen that God is concerned, verse 10, does he not certainly speak on our sake? That it was written for our sake, because of the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So you see the argument that he's making. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He gave up his right because in his mind the first thing of importance was the gospel and the spread of the gospel. And if he getting paid by the brethren at Corinth would be an obstacle to that, he just as soon not take the support. And so that's the very thing that he did. Did you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? We know that, don't we? So just another example of that. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he gives several illustrations and even refers to scripture to prove. Is there any doubt by anyone here that those who preach the gospel should be able to live by the gospel? Again, some people would deny that today. Even brethren have come along and denied that. But 1 Corinthians 9 is a teaching that really it would be very hard to deny that. But the real point is that Paul, being a minister of Christ, an apostle of Christ, was willing to give that up, because it wasn't in the best interest of the church there. Now, the second bell is going to ring, but he continues to say something that is very important. Verse 15, he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, which, you know, I can feel the way Paul is feeling here. Why is it that preachers don't preach on this kind of thing like we're talking about this morning more often? Because it seems self-serving, doesn't it? And Paul felt that. As he knows, as he writes that, he's thinking right now, as they've received this letter, some of his enemies are going to say, oh, he's bringing all this up because he wants to get paid. And he say, no, that's not why I'm saying this at all. That's not what he's after. He's not interested in that. I haven't made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now that needs explaining a little bit. That he, not only was he not being paid by the folks at Corinth, he didn't want to get paid. Because he realized that in sacrificing that right, he was doing something that he knew was pleasing to God. And he'd be rewarded for it. Maybe not financially, but in a far greater way, in his relationship with God and ultimately his home in heaven. He'd give up anything on earth for that. And he's not going to let anyone deprive him of that. And so we'll pick up there next week, and particularly verse 16, where he says something that is at least applicable to us that's very important. So we'll pick up 15 and 16 next week. Appreciate your attention.